My name is Pastor Bart Lesko. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Pastor of Youth and Young Families here at Olympic. I want to first of all, before we get started this morning, establish something that sometimes needs to be said whenever the subject of faith comes up, is that there is no way for us to be able to come to the throne of God, to be able to achieve eternal life, in order to have a relationship with God, without God's grace. That is the only way that that happens. Not through what we do, but through what He does. Amen? Amen? Okay, great. We're all on the same page. So, we can go ahead and get started this morning. Faith without limits. I want to talk to you all this morning about faith without limits. We have, in my experience, there's three big questions that normally come up when it comes to faith. The first one is, what do you put your faith in? Truly, what do you put your faith in? Is there a time in your life in which that becomes very clear? Is there such a thing as faith with limits? And does God call us to blind faith? We're going to talk a little bit about those three things this morning. Before we do that, I want to see what you all think of this picture. I'm going to show you here in just a second. And let me know if you guys think that this is what you're being asked to do every time a preacher or pastor tells you to, that you need to walk with faith. Is that what it feels like for some of you? Yeah, just jump. Just do it. Isn't this an incredible photo, by the way? That is incredible. Base jumping. I was actually doing research for my for the sermon this morning, and I spent like 15 minutes, and all of a sudden I realized I'd been looking for photos for 15 minutes of base jumpers. Just incredible. Has anybody seen, just a few weeks ago, they showed this video of this wing glider, that jumped off of a mountain in, I believe it was in Europe, and he rode bat suits, these wing suits. He rode one down this mountain just for thousands and thousands of feet. Like, not above, but like down through ravines. It was insane. That's kind of what some people get in the image in their mind when someone tells them, you need to go out, you need to take a step of faith. That's what it feels like for some people. For me, sometimes. Is this an example of blind faith? Lord, teach us the value of and the characteristics of faith so that we may follow you more closely and serve you more fully. I pray that we would all be willing to set aside those things that we put faith in, those things that we believe will help us in order to embrace you. Amen. So this morning, I want to tell you a modern story of faith. My music stand keeps falling on me. I think I have too heavy of a Bible. I want to tell you a modern story of faith. I was a rappelling instructor when I was in college at a camp that I worked at. And how many of you have rappelled before? How many of you started to rappel and decided that this was a bad day for it? Anybody in the room? I was a rappelling instructor, and I tell you what, you'll never learn more about people's fear than when you ask them to step off of a cliff backwards. It's incredibly telling of people. I had one particular instance in my life while I was doing this rappelling instructing in which I had a kid. What we do is the kids would climb up this cargo net, about a 35-foot rappelling tower, and the towers are the worst. It's much better to go off of rock because rappelling towers are made of wood, and it's very difficult to do. So you climb up the cargo net, and you get everybody up there. You go through the whole spiel. You do a devotion with them, and the devotion that we usually use, the scripture I normally used, was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says... It's gone. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Who helped me with that? Was that you, Sue? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your understanding. It becomes a very relevant verse when you're leaning over a rappelling tower backwards. Lean not on your own understanding. Your own understanding tells you you're not supposed to be leaning backwards off of a tower. Right? You guys have all had for those of you who rappelled, you have that moment of anxiety in which you feel like this isn't supposed to happen. My body wasn't meant to do this. But the reality was, is that we were asking them to put a lot of trust in some equipment. Well, one kid, we got everybody up the tower, and we did our whole spiel, and we got a couple kids down the tower, or down the rappelling wall, and then we tie on this kid, we'll call him Mike. I put Mike on rope, and we started talking to him, and you could already tell that Mike was going to be a hard sell. Even before he got toward the end, I mean, even after he got on the, he was like stepping back towards the back of the tower, and he was just sitting back there. We get Mike on the rope, and he freaks out. And I'm not talking little freaks out. He's talking to me about the bodily functions that are going to be happening to him if we make him do this. And I will not tell you what he said because it was pretty rough. But we get Mike out there, and our job is normally to try to coerce these kids down as much as we can, because when you get people into situations like that, and many of you that have been parents before or have taught before, you know that this moment of anxiety is a very teachable moment. If you don't try to push these people through some of these limits that they have, because they came up the tower for a reason. They came up the tower because they wanted to rappel. And at some point, I'm accountable to helping them learn that. And so there's a certain point at which, as a rappelling instructor, we don't physically push. We push them a little bit and try to help them, encourage them, and coerce them down. We don't normally, if they get up to the edge and they say, oh, never mind. That's not really helpful for them. We have to try to help them get that point. So we get him there. He gets on rope. He's on it for 20 minutes. We bring him back up again because he's not going down. He's screaming. He's yelling. He's freaking out everybody else on the tower. So we bring him up, and then we get everybody else down the tower, and we spent no less than an hour and a half trying to get Mike down that tower. We tried to get him down the rope, and then he wouldn't go down the rope. We tried to get him to climb back down the cargo net. He wouldn't go back down the cargo net, back to the rope again. Hour and a half. No kidding. And it's July in Wyoming, which is 95 degrees and sunny, and we're on top of a tower that is above tree line. So, above the tree. So we're getting just baked. So we finally get done. We get Mike down, and me and my friend are just livid. We are just so worked up and tired. We get all the gear up. We pack it up. We head back to the cabin that we're staying in. And I drop my harness. And I'm just so like worked up at that point that I drop my harness. And I kicked my harness as hard as I could. And my leg goes flying off, hits the cabin, and I fall on my rear end. So all that's to say, it was not a fun day. All I could do at that point is lay on my back and laugh because I was just so worn out at that point. But that's this faith issue in which we ask this camper to trust us, and not only to trust us, to trust the equipment that we give him, a rope that'll hold up a truck, a harness that'll hold up a truck, and yet we could not get him down, not because it wasn't safe, but because of what he brought to that experience. If you guys want to turn with me to Deuteronomy 31. 15 through 17. I want to lay some groundwork this morning. We are on the verge of going into the promised land. The Israelites are on the verge of going into the promised land. Not the first time, but the second time. They're finally going to get to go into the promised land. And Moses is there, and God has told Moses, you're not going to go in the promised land. Joshua is there, and God is basically telling Joshua at this point, be strong and courageous. You are taking these people into the promised land. And then God lays a bomb. I mean, he just lays a total piece of information on them. He says this, Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 17. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in the pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance of the tent, and the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the lands that they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? That's a really long verse. And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to the other gods. Moses was faithful to take these guys right up to the precipice of getting the promised land, not once, but twice. Only to find out from God that the work that he had just done is going to fall apart. These people are going to take the land that I had you bring the people up to, and they are going to ultimately just make a mess of the entire thing. Isn't that encouraging? And Moses, you know, he dies before going to the promised land. He basically watches everybody go in the promised land, and he's like, oh, geez, really? And Joshua is there too, and he's hearing the same thing. He's like, oh, great, so now I'm leading all of these people into the promised land, only to eventually find out that they're going to do this. So I wanted to lay that groundwork down because this is the groundwork to which we then go forward into the book of Luke. If you guys want to turn with me to Luke, we turn into the book of Luke and see where Israel is today, because Israel lost. Is there a better music stand? A stronger one somewhere? I'm going to try this one out. Because Israel had lost the property, had lost the land, gained it again, lost it and gained it, and they were dislocated, they brought their land, they were given back their land at some point, only to find out that it was going to be occupied and they were going to be ruled over in that land. So that's where Israel is at this point. So we get to Luke, we get to the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get to the Gospels, and Israel is in their own land now, but they are being ruled over. They were shown to be faithless for a long period of time. They finally get their land back, and they're not doing so great. The Romans are ruling over them. So we get into the Gospels, and I want to remind you guys, when we get into the Gospels, all four Gospels are the story of Jesus, the good news. But when we talk about the Gospels, I've often been asked, why do we have four accounts in the Bible? As in youth ministry, that's the question. There's all these other books of the Bible we don't have four accounts of necessarily. Why do we have four accounts of the Gospel? Well, there's a couple reasons for that. The first one is four accounts gives a better witness. You have one account, that's pretty good. You have four accounts, that gives a better witness. And in fact, apologetically, it helps that all four of these stories tell it in a different way. Because normally, if you get four people together and they tell a story about what they experienced, if they're all four telling the story the exact same way, what happened? If four people see one event and all four of them tell the exact same story in the exact same way, what happened? They rehearse it. They're probably lying. Okay, at least three of them are lying. One of them might be telling the truth. But in this way, the Gospels actually proved to be more valid because the stories are told in very different ways, highlighting various things. And it helps lend validity. Historically speaking, historiographers really understand that to be true. The other thing is this, and many people, this is where some people really have trouble with the Gospels, is each author told the story from a different perspective with a different theme. This means that when we look at Luke, we have to not only ask the question about who Jesus was and what was the significance of his ministry, we have to ask who was Jesus, or who was Luke writing to, what aspect of the ministry of Jesus was he trying to get us to understand, and even who the author was. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was not speaking through Luke. This means that the Holy Spirit was not only speaking through Luke's pen, but he was speaking through Luke's perspective and narrative abilities. He wasn't just grabbing Luke's hand and writing down the story. He was using Luke's perspective. He was using his writing abilities. He was using his unique personality to tell this story. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit did not write it. That just means the Holy Spirit told the story through Luke. The Holy Spirit's Holy Spirit authors, as we can see throughout all of Scripture, through the people and not just through their pens. So we get to this point, and we're in the book of Luke. And if you guys want to turn with me to Luke 7, 1 through 10. I'm speaking very fast this morning. I apologize. The characters, we're going to get into the characters here in a minute, but I want to read Luke 7, 1 through 10. I read this story this week. I think this isn't the first time I've read it in the book of Luke. I've read it also in the book of Matthew, but I was really taken by this story this week. And there's a couple reasons why. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and to heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, and soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turned to the crowd following him. He said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to his house, to the house, and found the servant well. So the characters we have in the story, we've got four main characters that I'd like to point out. We first have Jesus, we have the Roman centurion, we have the servant that was the Roman centurion's servant, and then we have the elders of the Jews. What I would like to have you guys do this morning, before we move forward, is I want you guys, in just right around you, find three or four people around you, I want you to talk about what are some of the traits that you see in the centurion. So take a minute. Kim, you're going to have to yell. Take a minute and talk with three or four people around you. Talk about some of the traits that you see in the centurion. It's okay to talk. Okay. So I'll be curious to find out afterwards if you guys came up with some of the same things that I came up with this morning. Can anybody give me one of the things that they saw in the centurion? It's okay to yell it up. Faith. Great. Thank you very much. Humility. Great. Oh, man, you guys are nailing this. Anything else? Compassion. Okay. Generosity. Understood authority. Wonderful things. Wonderful things. You actually had a better list than I have up here. He was a Roman. A couple things that are significant about this is not only do the Romans normally look down on the Jews, but the Jews don't really like the Romans that much. Normally. That's very significant in this story. Very significant. We'll come back to that here in a second. He was a soldier. He was not only a soldier, he was an officer, which meant he oversaw a lot of other people. He assumed that not only would the people that he commanded would do his work, but the people two steps beyond that person would do what he asked him to do. There was a high amount of delegated authority. He understood what authority was. He was a God-fearer, and this is something that isn't extremely prevalent among Romans at this time, is to actually have a Roman that acknowledges the Jewish God. So it's very significant to mention that he actually acknowledged and maybe even was pursuing, trying to follow God. A very interesting Roman person that we're running into here. He was a friend of the Jews. As much as a Roman centurion could be a friend of the Jews at this point, to have a Jewish person actually vouch for him was very significant. He believed in delegated authority, and he displayed great humility towards Jesus. Great humility towards Jesus. Now let's take a look at another characters here. The elders of the Jews. Five interesting things here. Advocating for a Roman centurion. Now, keep in mind that this Roman centurion probably didn't do it himself. But even up to a few years before this, even up to very recently before this happened, Romans, for sometimes very little reasons, or sometimes because of the Jews trying to uprise, would just kill thousands of Jews or hundreds of Jews at a time. It wasn't uncommon for Romans to exact justice. Pilate had actually been part of something that had happened very recent to this event. And so there was not a whole lot of love lost between the two. So to see that these elders actually advocated for a Roman centurion is extremely important to remember. They petitioned Jesus. Now, we don't know what these elders of the Jews, in some translations it says synagogue leaders, we don't know what they believed about Jesus, but we do know a couple of things about Jesus. Jesus didn't train under a traditional rabbi, which means he didn't have the heritage of a rabbi necessarily. He also wasn't a priest, or he wasn't part of the priesthood, part of the religious leadership. So the petitioning Jesus is also significant to look at too. Why would these Jewish leaders in Capernaum go and petition Jesus? This wasn't Jerusalem, but the reason I mention that is this is Capernaum, which is not the center of Jewish life, but it is a financial hub in the area. And so in Jerusalem, there might be a lot more authority, a lot more presence of Romans in Jerusalem than there was in Capernaum, but there was still some authority there. So there was still the Roman presence there. They had to set aside their pride to get their help with the synagogue. They had to set aside their pride and allow this Roman centurion to help them build their synagogue. Now you'd think, well, it makes sense. He's probably got money. He probably could have his soldiers help out. It makes no sense in my mind. I mean, Yes, they might see it as a labor force, but it's the Romans. Why would they allow the Romans to help them build their synagogue? And they also had to set aside their pride to receive help from Jesus. So, a couple interesting things. I love the characters in this story. And then we see Jesus. Jesus validates the faith of an outsider. The reason this is relevant is because the Jews had such a high opinion of their value and such a low opinion of every other human being's value. Regardless of whether the Romans were ruling over them, the Jews still saw themselves as God's chosen people. So, he validated in front of a bunch of people. He said, I have not seen this in all of Israel. And he wasn't referring to the territory. He was referring to the nation, the people. I have not seen faith like this in all of the people of Israel. And later, actually just about a chapter later, he says, John the Baptist actually questions and sends some of his servants to Jesus, some of his followers to Jesus, and says, can you please ask Jesus if he's the one? Because I really would like to know before I die in prison if this is the guy, if this is the Messiah. So even John the Baptist showed a great deal of doubt at that point, just a couple chapters later. And Jesus said, there's no greater man of Israel than John the Baptist. And just right before that, he said that this Roman had greater faith. He shows his powers not only rely on his proximity. He showed that he didn't have to touch people, that he didn't have to literally be there. He showed that he had power that went beyond just having to be there to touch someone. That's very significant as well. So foundations, faith is not about who we are, but who he is. Faith is not about who we are, but who he is. We have a great ability to know a whole lot about who God is through Scripture and through the testimony of people around us. We are not the center of God's plan. God is the center of God's plan. That's a very hard concept. It's an easy concept for us to know. It's a hard concept for us to live out many times, is that God is actually the center of what's going on in this universe. We are part of his plan, but God is the center of that plan. Hard things might happen, but ultimately our faith is to show his glory through us. We can share in his glory, but we don't get his glory. Faith is not about knowing, but it is about doing. I want to turn really quickly to Luke 6:43. This is a story that happened. This is the Sermon on the Mount that happened just right before. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And then he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not say, do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. And he goes on to tell the story of foundations. You build your foundation on a stone, and he's talking about not just people who believe, but believe and put it into practice. They do something with it. Pride is an enemy of faith. This entire story of the centurion could have just been a non-entity in the scripture had pride been present in this story. Pride for the Roman centurion, pride for the synagogue leaders. If pride had gotten in the way, faith would not have been displayed here. It takes an absence of pride, an absence of ourselves being the center of our world, in order to live out our faith. Crisis will show where your faith lies. Can I get an amen to that? Has anybody ever, you don't have to raise your hand, this is rhetorical, but has anybody ever experienced in a very harsh way exactly where your faith lied when something bad happened? When something bad happens in our life, you can find out where someone's faith is by what they turn to. Do they shut down? Do they hide inside of themselves? Do they go run away from people? Do they sit in front of TV for long periods of time? Do they turn to drugs? Do they turn to alcohol? Do they turn to destructive relationships? You can find out where people's faith lies when crises happen. I found that out the hard way many times in my life, is that it took me a long time to actually turn back to God because I had to work through all of those other things that I had put my faith in. And then I was realizing, oh yeah, this actually isn't giving me any life, and I could finally turn back to God. It takes a lot of time for me to do that. I don't know if any of you can relate to that or not. But so, three questions. Do you put more faith in yourself than God? Egocentrism. Do we put more emphasis on ourselves? That's a lot of pride. Do we think that we are going to be able to solve all of our problems? Do we think that we are going to be do we think that we are the center of our universe? Do we only put faith in ourselves? Do you put more faith in others than God? Now, don't get me wrong. We need others when bad things happen in our lives. But if all you ever do is look for other people to try to fix you, that's a codependence. The only thing that we need to be thoroughly and strictly putting our faith into is God. And God will give us people to help us through those situations. But that's a codependence. Do you put more faith in things than God? Materialism. Materialism. Eventually, you have to turn the TV off. Eventually, you have to go home. Eventually, you will run out of distractions to help you manage the pain and disillusionment. Eventually, you will find that no matter how much you have, these things will not give you anything back. They cannot fill the void left by whatever crisis you're going through that faith in Christ would be able to do for you. So just three, fourth ideas that I want to leave with you this morning. Four questions for you to contemplate. Ask God to reveal the pride that deters your faith. Is there pride in your life that is keeping you from experiencing the best that God has for you? Ask God to reveal where your faith truly lies. And the third one, recognize the lie of blind faith. I want to go back really to the story at the beginning in which the jumpers at the beginning, in which they didn't have blind faith. Someone didn't hand them a backpack and say, jump off this cliff. They're very well aware of the capabilities of the backpack. They're very well aware of the height of the jump. They're very well aware of their own abilities. They had a lot of knowledge about what was going on. Now, they might be less prone to fear than we are when it comes to jumping off of things, but they had a terrific amount of knowledge about what they could and couldn't do. In the same way in our lives, we are not asked to have a blind faith. We are given the scriptures. We are given the witness of people around us. We are given a tremendous amount of information to know who God is, so that when it comes to having faith in God, we don't have to take a blind leap. We have information. Just like the people in the rappelling cliff, they had the rope, they had the harness, they could put their faith in that because they know how strong it is. It's usually their fear or their pride, not the information, that kept them from going off the edge. So recognize the lie of blind faith. Commit yourself to learning about the God you follow for yourself. Take the time to know more about who God is. Take the time to develop depth in that relationship. That will build greater faith. And realize that pride and fear are always going to try to deter us. That doesn't mean that we have to step blindly. We can see thousands of examples outside of Scripture, even from the earliest points of the church till today, of people that stepped out in faith and God honored that. And even more so in Scripture, people that stepped out in faith and God honored that. So that's my challenge to you today. Is what now? Ask God to reveal the pride. Ask God to reveal where your faith lies. And don't rely on blind faith. Draw deeper into who God is. Lord, I pray that you would guide us this morning, that you would help reveal to us how we can grow in our faith in you. That you'd help reveal to us more and more about who you are every day. In Jesus' name, amen.